Exodus chapter 4, I will begin reading in verse 1. Exodus chapter 1, Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and I will read to verse 17 of Exodus chapter 4. It's a continuation of the section that is a whole section dealing with the calling of Moses to deliver the Hebrew people out of the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 1. I would invite you to follow along with me as I read from God's Word. And then Moses answered, but... Is that a good way to answer? Then Moses answered, but, behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And the Lord said to him, what is in your hand? And he, Moses, said, a staff. And the Lord said, throw it on the ground. And so he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he, that is Moses, took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the ground. But Moses said to the Lord, another but there. O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. And then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth, and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. And he shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. This is God's word. Let us pray for the blessing of the preaching of it. Oh Lord, it is right for us this morning to come and to plead that you would take my mouth, and that the words of my mouth, and not only the words of my mouth, but the meditations of our hearts, as those who are seated here, each and every one of us is dependent upon you. The one who not only promised to Moses that he would speak for him, but you have promised us in your word that you speak now. And so speak words of life. Speak words of liberation and freedom from sin and death. And speak to us that we might be restored after the one who is even now from the throne of glory, speaking to us by the Spirit, Christ our Lord. And it is in his name then we pray all these things. Amen. That was a fitting hymn we sung earlier. It is the easiest thing to say and the hardest thing to do. It's easy to sing familiar hymns, especially that hymn in particular for me. It's a childhood hymn. I sang it growing up, and it always made me feel good to be reminded of the need to renew one's allegiance to God. It is right that we serve God. It is another thing, however, when we understand the terms and the consequences of a call of faithfulness. Not only that, but oftentimes God calls us to do things that we are, in and of ourselves, unable to do. It's easy to think of people whom God has gifted, like, take Eric Little, the great runner, rugby player even at one point, the Olympic athlete who won gold medals, who, by his own admission, confessed that God made him fast. You know the quote. It is, he said, after all, my duty to please God. It is my duty to be a missionary. Eventually he went to China. It is my duty to serve as a missionary to China, but God also made me fast, he said. And when I run, he said, I feel God's pleasure. And God has gifted many people in various ways. It's when God, however, calls us to do something, yet never gives us perfection or progress, perhaps, in the very thing he's called us to do. Can you imagine God calling you to do something that you are actually never good at? To labor in true weakness. It's like the preacher without a congregation. It's like the man who is called to speak and profess the glory and power of Christ, yet stutters. In fact, some of the great preachers of old were not great orators. And so you wonder, in the world in which we live, how is it that God can do so much with so little? We live in a day and age now where we do not celebrate the weakness of the members of God's body, but we more often identify with those who are strong. In fact, whole churches establish themselves and grow around a single person. Can you imagine that? The only reason why one person would go to a church is because there is a certain man there who shows, in the eyes of the world, great deftness and skill. And that is what we have come to. It's not just the world in which we live now. It is the world of all time. And that is this. We are obsessed and we are constantly bewitched by celebrity and the power of individual personality. And Moses is no different. Moses is no different from this. Moses, after all, grew up in the house of the most powerful man in the world. Moses was just a hair's breadth away from the throne room, the emperor, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Yet that would not be the life that God would call him to live in. God would rather call him to something else. You remember that Moses has, up until this point, fled Egypt because he felt that it was his duty to liberate the Hebrew people. Yet he did so as an exercise of his own strength, and because of this, he was forced to flee, because he feared what Pharaoh would do, because that murder was discovered. And Moses has gone into the wilderness, and is there in the wilderness that he met a wife, had a child, and it seems that he's perfectly content. I mean, how many of you would go back to Egypt at this point? What sense would it make, knowing that the Pharaoh, though now it's a new Pharaoh, that your life is a wanted one, that you are a murderer, and you have a record, as it were, in that land. And Moses, for better or for worse, for many of us, there is a lot of a sort of mystique that surrounds this man. Moses is one of the most central figures of the Old Testament, and one after the Lord's own heart, one who desires to please God. But it is helpful for us to see what Moses is like before he was Moses. What is Moses like before he was the Moses that we admire, the Moses that we often wish to be like? And the Moses that we find in chapter 4, verses 1 through 17, there's no other word for it. He's a coward. He's a coward. And he is unwilling to be used by God, despite God's presence and power and glory revealed to him. He encounters God there at the burning bush, and though he sees God and he speaks with God and he receives a commission by God, he refuses. And not out of humility, but of pure cowardice. And as God is willing to do, he is patient with this man. And we find that in the dialogue this morning in chapter 4 of Exodus. I'm going to look at this text then under three headings. The first, the signs of presence. The signs of presence. Secondly, Moses' fear of being the chosen man. Moses' fear of being the chosen man. And then lastly, God's patience and our place. God's patience and our place. Let's look at these three points then. First, the first of which is the signs of presence. You'll see in the very beginning of this text, Moses' answer to God's call that we found last week from chapter 3. God said in verse 16 of chapter 3, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites.'" This is what God called Moses to do, and not just go to the nation, or not really a nation yet, but the Hebrew people, now numbering well over a million, closer to 2 million, if not more, and not only go to Israel, but go to the rulers of Egypt and say to them, "Let my people go. Let them go. Let them travel 3 days from here and go to the mountain." That was what God called Moses to say to the Pharaoh. And how does Moses respond to this calling? Parents, do you ever get this? You say to your children, "Do this." It's a simple instruction. But perhaps it requires some thought, some creativity. And they come to you over and over again, and they say, "But I don't know. I bet. Do you get that at all?" No, never. It never happens in our house. We're so blessed. There is unwillingness. A lot of times with children, it's the, "I don't think I can actually do it," when in fact they actually can. What we find in the heart of Moses is not just unwillingness because he doesn't want to, because he doesn't have a concern for his people. It is an unwillingness that is grounded in fear and doubt, because he knows, number one, the kind of reception he would receive in Egypt, and number two, what could happen to him if he goes back. And what if he goes back and he has nothing to convince them or persuade them? No defense, no power, no strength. World War II, when Germany and Russia were fighting on the front lines there, the Russians had so many men, they didn't have enough rifles to give them. And so oftentimes the Russian officers would command the soldiers into battle, one carrying ammunition, the other carrying the rifle. And they would say, "If he dies, pick up his rifle. You carry the ammunition, you carry the rifle, stay together, and if the man with the gun falls, pick up his gun and keep shooting." Can you imagine going into battle with a handful of ammunition against the Germans, a fierce nation? Can you imagine going into battle with what appeared to you like a useless tool? Only part of what you needed. Guys, that is exactly how Moses feels when God calls him to go to Egypt. Because all of his buts, all of his complaints, all of his rebuttals to God's call deal with that very issue. And the reason is this. It is far easier for men to go and do what God has commanded when God calls them in what they're strong at doing and not what they're bad at doing. Or, to be even more perhaps theologically precise as it relates to the whole of the Old Testament so far, it is far easier for men to trust in themselves to accomplish something than to be dependent upon God to accomplish something. Now, you hear that and you may say, well, that's kind of silly. Take church planting and all the things that men invent in order for the church to be made more appealing to people when God has simply said what? Speak. And we say, well, wait. What if I go and they say, we don't know that you come from God. And so God in verse 2 looks at Moses and says, well, what is in your hand? And Moses says, well, it's just a staff. And God says to Moses, throw it down on the ground. And it becomes a serpent. And then Moses does what? It's actually quite humorous. He runs away from it. And then God says, come back. Would you have picked that snake up by the tail? I don't know if I would have. When I see snakes in my yard, I go get the shovel. Unless I know they're good snakes. But I still won't touch them. Pick the snake up by the tail. Can you see him? A man led by fear. He picks up the snake. It becomes a staff again. Now surely, because of this sign, Moses would say, all right, you're right, God. I'm sorry. I should never have doubted. I'll go. Now maybe you think that would have happened if it were you. Remember the task that God has called Moses to. But even in response to this, what do we find happening? Moses continues. And so God continues. The doubt persists in the heart of the man. And so in verse 4, the Lord gives him another sign. And he says to Moses, take your hand, put it in your cloak. A much longer garment than this that would have been worn to protect against the ailments in those cold, windy nights. He puts his hand into his cloak and he pulls it out. And it's white like leprosy, as though he has leprosy. And then God says, put it back into your cloak and then take it out. And it's better. It's normal. In all of these things, God has shown him power, signs, God's supernatural ability to manipulate his creation in ways that singularly testify to God's glory and power. But the story continues. And God says, well, if they will not believe you or listen to the first sign, that is the sign of the serpent, they may believe the latter sign. And that latter sign is summarized in verse 9 as what? The turning of the Nile to blood. Now in this we find verse 9 a summary for what God will do in Egypt later when Moses goes. And we find not one but 10 plagues. The one of which culminates not in the Nile being turned to blood, but what? The blood of Egyptian sons being shed because of their rebellion and wickedness and disobedience. But throughout all of this, we find this persistent doubt. Now, what is doubt? Doubt is more than simply hearing what God says and struggling to believe it. If you were a doctor and you saw the symptoms of a disease and you began to simply give medicine and the symptoms went away, would you be content? No doctor is content in good health without what? Have any of you ever seen House? It's all about the diagnosis. This man is obsessed with the diagnosis. It's easy to diagnose a dead person. It's difficult to diagnose a living person. The diagnosis is what is important. So what is the very thing that causes doubt? Well, we find it in the very beginning of the Word of God in Genesis chapter 3. What is doubt? Doubt is not taking God at His word. When that word is most clearly backed up by God's own faithful actions. See, the Scriptures never have ever, at any point in time, asked us simply to take God purely by what is said. In the way that we mean it often. Parents, we often do that with our children. Why do I need to do this? Because I told you to. There's always something far more fundamental than simply because I said so. And what Moses has seen already to this point is far more than God simply saying, do this. What has God done? He has revealed himself in fire. He has called Moses into his presence. He has delivered him out of the Nile. He's delivered him into the wilderness, out of the house of Pharaoh, out of that situation in which his life was demanded from him by the Pharaoh. That God has time and time again, even in the life of Moses, just in the life of Moses, proved himself to be faithful. But prior to Moses, what do we have? Greater testimony of God's faithfulness. And greater testimony of God's glory and grace. And greater testimony of His covenant faithfulness that He will deliver as He has promised. And so the diagnosis of doubt is this. It is to hear God's word, to see God's glory and beauty, and to turn from it for something that is quicker, easier, and achievable by the power of our own hands. And that is why Adam and Eve fell at the tree. It is because Satan said to Adam and to Eve, did God really say? And the root of sin that crept up in the life of Eve and of Adam was what? That God was withholding from them something that they could get for themselves. And that He was no longer good because of it. Suspicion. That is the root of doubt. Suspicion that God is not or will not act according to what He has promised. And that is where doubt comes from. God is patient, is He not? He shows him the signs, the staff, the hand, and then the prophecy of the water that will be turned to blood. These are the many signs and wonders that God is willing to perform for people like Moses, doubters. And not just Moses. Because when Moses goes to Egypt, God says, they will not listen to you. And so I will pour forth signs and wonders. And I will do so to reveal my glory. Because God's plot in all of this, God's plan, God's purposes, is the overturning of the order of sin on earth. And in order to overturn the order of sin, God is willing to reveal Himself in such a way that He will make something of nothing. And nothing of those who think themselves something. And God will overthrow Egypt to show Egypt, and not just Egypt, but to cast fear into the surrounding nations like the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. When Israel was moving into that land, this was a group of people that were heretofore slaves. And they are all in terror and fear of them as they are moving into the promised land. Why? Because God, in the way that He destroys Egypt, strikes terror into those who would act against His people and Himself. And so what God is doing in the way that He is calling Moses, why Moses? Well, that's the point. Why Moses? God calls men like Moses, and though he was delivered, and though he rose to a place of prominence in the house of Pharaoh, at this point, he's a shepherd in the wilderness. He's nobody. He's an exile of Egypt. God called him to show that it is God who has the power and the strength. That there is only one I am that I am. That God has a plan to make something of nothing and nothing of something. And he will do that by calling a man who can't speak in public, according to himself. And that leads us into our second point. The excuses and the fear and the doubt continues. In verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and of tongue." It's an excuse that sounds like the first one, isn't it? It all has to do with this issue. If I go to Egypt, will I stand before the Pharaoh naked, as it were? Who will be with me? Am I going alone? This seems like a silly mission. One man to go before the Pharaoh. One man to call of the Pharaoh, let the people of God go. Does this sound like a safe endeavor? If one nation were seeking to overthrow another nation, and that nation had hundreds of thousands of soldiers, would that other nation send one man? I mean, maybe if it were Rambo. No, of course not. The movies are stupid. They reflect nothing of reality. This is reality. And Moses knows that for one man to be sent to Egypt, a man whose life is forfeit, as soon as he crosses the borders of Egypt, and to go to the courts of Pharaoh and to demand from Pharaoh that he let the people of God go for no other reason than God has said to do it, how do you think Moses feels about that? It's difficult at times for us to involve ourselves and to place ourselves within the narrative of Scripture. But God is calling one man here to go to Egypt, to go into the courts of the Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, the leader of the greatest empire that the world, one of, that the world has ever seen. Leader of minds and a military that is unmatched in the world, and to go into his presence and say, God has told me to tell you to let all of these people leave. But, Lord, he says, I am not eloquent, but I am slow of speech and tongue. You know what Moses' fundamental misunderstanding was? That God was still calling him to go to Egypt to do all this in his own strength. Do you really think it mattered at this point whether Moses spoke quickly or not? That Moses was quick with verse or could speak powerfully? What is Moses doing at this point? Saying, I don't want to have anything to do with this plot. Lord, I'm not the man you're looking for. Find someone else. Because I don't have the capacity. And God says to him, through a question, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf? Or seeing, or blind. Is it not I, the Lord? You know what the Lord is saying? It doesn't matter. That's not the point. I'm not calling you, Moses, because you have a quick wit, or eloquent speech, or because you are persuasive. There is no way, even if you were the greatest mind and intellect on earth, that you would go before Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, please. Well, okay. Would you, if you were the ruler of the greatest empire on earth and someone came to you and said, I want your entire workforce. Give me everyone. What would you say? No, of course not. What the Lord was essentially doing was setting up Moses to be in a position where he could only fail. So then when success came, Moses could not say, ha, 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 it is through my power of persuasion. So that he could publish a book about how God used him mightily to convince Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. The first five books are really this. The four books of the Pentateuch are not a story of how Moses in his might delivered Israel. It's the narrative of how God delivered Israel. Was it not I who made man's mouth? Was it not I who makes him mute or deaf, seeing or blind? In verse 12, a very clear condescension. Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. I don't know a pastor today who struggles, who does not struggle to believe that week to week as he prepares sermons. You want me to trust that you will do something that I cannot do? I will be your mouth. So what does Moses do? Okay, Lord, I'm sorry. You're right. I've seen you. I've beheld you. I've seen signs and wonders. You have convinced me, and I will go. And I will wait upon you to give me words. Right? No. But, again, Moses says, please send someone else. And then in verse 14, we read of the anger of the Lord. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? Now, what could have the Lord done? He could have done a number of things. The Lord could have said, all right, get out of here. I don't want you. You're right. You're an idiot. Bad decision. You are slow, and I can't get through all this stuttering. No, what does the Lord say? He says none of those things. And even as we see the anger of the Lord burning against Moses, we find God giving Moses what he's asking for. But in a way that does not accommodate Moses' clear request. Moses asks for what? To be exempted from the mission. What God does instead is he gives him a helper. God does not give him a way out, but rather even in God's anger, God gives Moses a way forward. Because God has a purpose not only with Israel, but with this one man. Not just to deliver Israel, but to deliver Moses from his doubt and fear. Do you have doubts and fears as it's related to what God has called you to do, perhaps? And I don't mean ministry, because that call isn't prevalent in this congregation in terms of formal ministry. Just anything. How about simply standing up for what is right in the presence of abject sin and moral depravity? And there are many in the church who say this, we need to condescend to culture so that we do not find ourselves in a position where we are thought poorly of and we lose our place in society. We live in that day and age now where the church feels as though it must make a decision. Do we accommodate the world Or do we lose our place in society? But the call that God gives to Moses runs right through the middle of those two things, and it is what? Neither condescend or neither cave to cowardice, understanding that I am with you, nor labor in your own strength to bring about that which only I can do. But rather do what? Go and wait for the word that I will give you. Go and labor in weakness, because I will perform signs and wonders. Go into battle, seemingly without a weapon, as the world calls a weapon, because I am with you. And so we find God's patience then, and our place in His calling. And that leads us to our last point, God's patience in our place. The meaning of this text is clear. When God calls, you do what? You obey. Now, when you hear that, many in the church will say, well, no, that sounds very legalistic. Where's the gospel? What God demands, God supplies. God isn't just going to Moses and saying, Moses, just get over there and do that. Throughout all of these things, what has God been faithful to do at every step? Reveal Himself to be trustworthy, to be powerful. Reveal Himself to be condescending in His providence. Reveal Himself to not only just say, you go there while I stay here. What is necessary for God to be Moses' mouth? That God goes with him. That God is present in the ministry of Moses to deliver Egypt, the people of God from Egypt. Never anywhere in the scripture does God say, do this while I stay here. Never does God demand obedience without also supplying the means by which we are strengthened for that call. This is a product of God's patience. And so Moses' initial doubt and sort of subsequent rejections, no, please don't send me, was the product of great deep-seated doubt and fear and distrust of God. And what God was willing to do with Moses was retool the man, that he would be effective in his hands. And the way that God would do that was by building faith in Moses, even as he would do with Israel. So what happens later in the book of Exodus? God calls Israel, or the Hebrew people, out of, they're not a nation yet, out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness and they run out of food. So what do? They stomp their feet. They wail. They moan. They cry. And what does God do? He gives them manna. Then they get tired of manna. And they stomp their feet. They yell. They whine. And they cry. And God says, well, they want meat. Okay. I'll give you quail. And He gives them so much quail that they are literally up to their eyeballs in quail. What God asks us to do isn't hard in the way that we think hard. What God asks us to do in terms of faithfulness and obedience to His calling is simply to follow Him in what He is already doing. Now, how do we know this? Who is the one that tells us that the burden of God is light? There's a reason that comes later in the scriptures. It is spoken by Christ. And the reason why Christ is eligible to speak something that never sounds right in our ears. Really? The burden of righteousness is easy, Christ? Really? Have y'all had perfectly easy lives since you became Christians? Maybe someone promised you that your life would be easy and wonderful if you became a Christian. Then you realized, wait a second, no, it's not. The pursuit of being simply stripped of unrighteousness alone is enough misery to make a person go back. Especially if you're like me, and there's, it doesn't seem to be anything left with all the bad is stripped away. It is because Christ was willing to obey the voice of the Father without hesitation. And so we find in Moses not only how everybody is to respond when God says, do this, we are to obey. But we also find in Moses the inverse reality, which is the kind of deliverer that we all need in order to be set free from bondage and slavery to sin. And it is one who, in the face of God, when he hears God's call, says, yes, I'll do it. We find it in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has the same sort of encounter with God, except a glorified God. And God poses the question, who will go for me? And what does Isaiah say? Here am I, send me. But what makes Isaiah better than Moses? Nothing. Both encountered God in his glory. But with Moses, I think what we find is not only a sort of a microcosm of Israel, but really most of us. Moses is where we usually are. Isaiah is where we should be. And then in Christ, what do we find? How one is made like the other. How we can respond to God's calling, not with fear, but obedience. And so we read things in the Scriptures that Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or Philippians chapter 2, you should have the mind of Christ, who though being made in the image of God, or after the image of God, did not consider himself equal with God, though he was God, took on the nature of a servant and gave of his life and served even to the point of death. Of all the men that should say, now wait a second, that isn't the way this ought to go. It should be God himself. And so we can say with great confidence that God has never asked us to do anything or called us to anything too great or so hard that A, he's not able to accomplish, or B, has already and is showing himself to do and willing to do for us. And so that then says what? Whatever God calls us to do, we ought to be willing to do it, because God calls us to do those things that are centrally for the purpose of reflecting his own glory and grace. I'm going to close with this. 1 Corinthians. Paul delights and relishes in the very thing that Moses had a hard time with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Look at the spirit of Paul versus the spirit of Moses. Now, God will continue to move Moses into righteousness, independence, and faith. And even as he reveals himself in might to Egypt, we see the strength of Moses, the faith of Moses strengthened there. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, Paul, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with eloquence or wisdom or lofty speech. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but what? In the power of God. Why Moses? Because God knew that through Moses he would bring himself the greatest glory. And so next time, when you say of yourself, maybe it's work in the church, or to take a stand for righteousness in the face of moral ambiguity and pure hedonism, what do I have that can compare with what they have? It isn't about what you have in terms of human strength, in terms of innate charisma or power. The purpose of the church is to bring honor and glory to the one who alone is worthy. That our faith might not rest in the wisdom and power of men, but in the wisdom and power of God. So that Israel, looking back at their episode in Egypt, may not say, "Look at what Moses did for us." We live in a day and age where people are waiting for other men and other women, other persons to deliver them. We do it when we get married. We do it when we have children. Parents actually think that children can save a marriage. Or that somehow if I get married to this person, my life will be made complete. Or this experience, or this possession. This young man that just recently shot up all these people in California. Do you know why he did it? Because he was rejected time and time again by the affections of women. And it drove him to despair and vengeance and wrath, because he was living for the power and glory of one that could actually never bring him satisfaction. What a misery. What a waste. But for us, there is God. Do not put God to the test, but trust in His promises. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we